Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are dealing with chapter 2 of Malachi. This is a rather ominous topic. It says, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. And we've entitled it, Cursing Your Blessings. The warnings of Scripture, the exhortations to repentance and to holiness, obedience to the Word of God, are more stringent for those who would preach and teach the Word of God than they are for other Christians. So with greater responsibility comes greater accountability. And thus, the Word of God issues warnings to us. We are instructed to, even in this passage, the priests of the Old Testament neglected their duty to lead the worship. They were engaged in their ritual. They were engaged in their self-righteousness. But they neglected to do the chief end of man, to glorify God. And thus, we this morning resolve to praise Him, praise Him. The hymn is 683.
Coming over the world victorious. His excellent greatness. Praise Him, praise Him, ever in joyful song.
Amen. The task of the Old Testament priest was to be a model of holiness, to be an example unto the congregation. And so too, those who are charged and called to preach and teach the Word of God have a duty to obedience, to holiness, and to call others, to exhort others unto holiness. True blessing, the presence and the realization of a relationship with the Lord is not just routine prayers or external religiosity. It is the underlying knowledge that Jesus saves. The hymn is 370.
We have heard
Testament priesthood neglected their duties, they found themselves wallowing in their self-righteousness and lacking the joy and the peace and the contentment that comes with a true relationship with the God of the Bible. We must recognize that even for our day, the key to contentment, the key to receiving the Lord's blessing is to walk in the light of His Word. The hymn is 700.
He abides with us still.
The Old Testament priesthood, not only to live holy lives themselves, but also to be the ones who would exhort their hearers unto obedience. Indeed, the nation of Israel was charged with being a light in the dark world to draw the unbelieving nations unto a knowledge of the true God. And that is the message of the gospel today. There were 90 and 9. 137.
Away.
Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning from Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Malachi 2, 1 through 9.
This commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast. And one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to fear, for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law of his mouth, at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to make application from it, even as the exhortation here is to hear it and to take it to heart. Help us to apply the message, that we might not be just hearers, but that we would be doers in your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are a long-suffering God, that you are a merciful God, and that you have promised that when we confess our sins, you will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Before we get into this passage, we often commemorate a date in history, a significant event, or some faithful service of a servant of God. And this week marks an anniversary. It's not a hymn, as we often focus upon, but it's a contribution nevertheless, which has, for nearly 300 years now, been an anthem of praise, if listened to and heard in the right context, in the right spirit. It was on September 14th in the year 1741 that George Frederick Handel completed that work, which is now known as Handel's Messiah. Alan would be interested to know that that Handel completed the composition of Handel's Messiah in about 24 days of almost consecutive writing, composing, and he did so sustained only on coffee. Handel was a German-born composer, but he then transplanted to England, and he wrote many different pieces, operas and operettas and sonatas and all those things, which I can't tell you the difference, but the greatest of his works was that which we now call Handel's Messiah. And it is a rousing praise to the Lord. It is focused upon the life story of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it concludes with that famous Hallelujah chorus. And those who go and see the performance of Handel's Messiah even today do as the King of England did when he first heard it. He stood in respect to the one who was the object of that chorus. So thus we remember the contribution of George Friedrich Handel. This morning we are dealing with, as I said, a somber warning. It is a serious matter, and we often say that the words which are proclaimed from the pulpit must apply to those who speak them first. And such is the principle of Scripture that there is greater accountability for those who would preach and teach the Word of God. This particular chapter opens with the fact that this is addressed, O ye priest. It was a message to the Old Testament priesthood. And in transference to the New Testament setting of the gospel age, it is a warning also, an exhortation also, the preachers and teachers of the Word of God. But I trust that there's something applicable for all of us this morning in this passage. The Word of the Lord comes through the prophet Malachi, approximately 400 years B.C. And he is given this message. It says, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. It's not to them as such, but for them. It was an exhortation, indeed, but it is a general principle of the Word of God which served as a warning to them and as a lesson to all. The commandment of the Lord was that they should, above all people, hear his word and take it to heart. And what was that commandment? It was to magnify the name of the Lord, to glorify the name of the Lord. Hearing the Word of God isn't good enough. If we simply sit week by week and let the words go in one ear and out the other, there's no eternal value. Indeed, there will be greater accountability before God for having so neglected His Word. But He is relaying to the priesthood and to the preachers of this day and to the Christians of every generation the ultimate responsibility to hear and to apply the Word of God, to take it to heart, as we often say, to be not just hearers, but doers of the Word. Indeed, it's the catechism, the old catechism, which says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him or love Him forever, yes. And thus, the key to pleasing the Lord is praising the Lord. And that should be the focus of worship. Yes, there's fellowship among the believers. Yes, there is instruction and exhortation and edification, making us better, making us more knowledgeable in the things of the Lord. But unless we translate that into our chief purpose, then we have failed in the worship of Almighty God. He tells us that our chief end is to praise Him. That is what pleases Him most, and therefore that is the central focus. All of these other things associated with church assembly are significant. They are important. They're necessary. But if we neglect to praise Him as we ought, then we've missed the mark. Malachi relays this to the priests, and he tells them their ultimate responsibility. He calls them, he exhorts them, he commands them by the authority. Three times it says here, thus saith the Lord of hosts. The Old Testament religious crowd, the professional clergy, so to speak, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all those professional religious types, they over time got so wrapped up in their self-importance and their self-righteousness that they forgot who they were supposed to be serving. And he is calling them to praise the one who is the giver of all good things, who is the one who to whom they owe their allegiance. He's the object of worship. He's to be the object of praise. And he calls them to do so. But he also issues a stern warning. And he in that call to hear and to apply the word, he's also recognizing that they're not going to hear. Unless the Spirit of God opens the ears and changes the heart, we can have all the ritual religion that we want. We can say all of the right things and do all of the right things. But without the heart-transforming supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, it's all for naught. And that's not just true for individuals, but it's true for those whose calling and whose task it is to preach and teach the Word of God. And when we fail to do that, as these Old Testament priests were told, He would curse them. Now, it is indeed the purpose of God to bless obedience of His people. Leviticus 25:21 said, I will command a blessing upon thee. But it's a conditional promise. It's a conditional blessing if we obey His word. That was the command upon Old Testament Israel. He gave them the land, and He gave them the promises that were promised to Father Abraham. But the land promises were conditional. And they could keep the land only if they honored and obeyed the covenant, the commandment of the Lord. And every time that they deviated from that, they felt the chastising hand of Almighty God. Even to the point where they were expelled from the land. The temple was destroyed. They were cast out into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. But every time that there was judgment, every time there was restoration, it was following genuine repentance. And that's a principle for us today, that if we expect to have the blessing of God, if we expect to have an awareness of His presence and His blessing upon our lives, we had better not engage in ritual religion. We better not go through the motions of saying that we're Christians. There's a lot of nominal Christianity around. But the Word of God requires genuine repentance from a contrite heart. And only then can we expect and experience the blessing of God. When we fail to obey His Word, on the other hand, there is an even more serious consequence. And that's alluded to here in these opening verses of Malachi 2. He says, I will curse you. I will curse your blessings. It doesn't mean initially that He will take away those blessings. Indeed, that does ultimately happen oftentimes. But the initial step in the progressive revelation of the Word of God and the will of God and the chastising hand of God is that there is a sense of cursing your blessings. In other words, you still have those things, but they become an end in themselves. And the corresponding curse is that though you still have those things, they become your masters. The priesthood, the professional religious elite of Malachi's day and the subsequent generations, the professional clergy in many respects of today get so wrapped up in their status, in their position, that they operate much like the world. The church becomes not an assembly of God's people, but it becomes a corporate boardroom. And it becomes a professional business rather than that which is intended to gather together, to praise the Lord, to proclaim the gospel, to teach and apply the Word of God, to provide for the needs of the poor and the less fortunate, the widows in the assembly. It becomes a business. And such operate in the way of the world. Power, position, status leads to a desire for more power and position and status. It's often said of those who are addicted to various things that they need more and more and more. But it applies to material things as well. Some of the most unhappy people are billionaires, because they want more and more. J.D. Rockefeller once said, when asked, how much money do you need? And he said, one more dollar. He had far more than he and subsequent generations of his family would ever need, but he wanted one more dollar. One of the most miserable men in history has been Howard Hughes, the famous eccentric billionaire. But he was so paranoid about getting germs that he isolated himself in a dark room. He would not enjoy his wealth. He could not enjoy his wealth. And thus, even in the religious realm, blessings become curses. And this is what God promised for those who would simply hear His Word in a nonchalant manner, never apply it, never live it, but just simply gather together, pat themselves on the back as far as how religious they were and how good people they were, but never seeking a closer walk, a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This message to the Old Testament priests is easily translated to the religion of today. There's a lot of denominations, a lot of sects, a lot of cults, a lot of outward religiosity, a lot of human philosophy. But if it fails to exalt the name of the one whose name is above every name, then it's the religion of Cain. It's man-made, it's self-willed, it's of no eternal value. Thus, verse 3 says, I will corrupt your seed. You might say, well, the Levites weren't farmers. They didn't grow crops. So how could it possibly mean that he would corrupt or spoil their seed? Well, you'll recall that much of the Old Testament ceremonial law involved not just meat offerings, but grain offerings. And therefore, this is a metaphorical image. It's a parabolic example in much the same way that the Lord himself taught in parables, in things that were readily understood among the common people, the hearers of his day. So too the prophets of the Old Testament often spoke in that which was readily understood. And this is a metaphorical reference to general blessing, the so-called common grace. The byproducts of prosperity among the people was a trickle-down effect, so to speak, leading to prosperity among the priests. As there were more wealth and more possessions, more grain and more animals, so too there was a greater prosperity among the priesthood, who received a share in their tithes and in their offerings. They received of the general blessings among the people. So a corruption of the seed had a reference to the declining situation in the community around them, but it also had a more direct application. Their seed was often a reference to their descendants, their offspring. And a corruption of their seed meant that their lineage would come to an end. Not only would they produce corrupt subsequent generations, you'll recall that the priesthood of the Old Testament was a generational thing. It was a family thing. It was a tribal thing. So a priest was succeeded in the priesthood by his son. And if the seed were corrupt, then that was a cursing upon the priesthood itself. And if there were no sons, then that meant a limited number of available Levites and priests. Thus, the chastising hand of God was upon them for their own disobedience. There were consequences for their own failure to follow and apply the Word of God. The corruption of their seed meant ultimately an end. There would be no priesthood. And of course, we know that's what happened. The priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, despite its exalted status in the Old Testament, it was abolished. It was superseded by the one who was the ultimate high priest, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not the frail weakness of humanity, but Almighty God, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, serves as our eternal ultimate high priest. So thus there was a corruption. That which is intended to be holy and set aside, dedicated completely to the service of God, to the praise of God, The Old Testament priesthood failed miserably. And many who occupy the pulpits of this land and those around the world have failed miserably in our obligation, in our duty to preach and teach the complete, the whole counsel of the Word of God. They're selling their best-selling books and videos and whatever else they hawk. But they're not interested in preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. They're interested in magnifying their own name or the name of their church more so than the name of Christ. But John the Baptist said, I must decrease that he might increase. And we'd be a lot better off if the preachers of this world today had that attitude. He says not only that he would corrupt their seed, but he makes a reference to casting dung upon them. And from a natural standpoint, nothing is more detestable or more disgusting as this thought. But it says that even the dung of their solemn feasts. Normally the practice was, according to the Levitical instructions of dealing with the animals, the dung was part of the sacrifice that was cut off or cut out and carried off to the outside of the camp and burned. But if not properly dealt with, the process of offering sacrifices indeed became a very messy business. And this is what is referenced here, but it also carries the warning, even of 1 Kings 14:10, where God is so displeased with the ritual sacrifices and the routine of the self-righteous, elitist, religious crowd, that he promises them that they will be cut off, that they will be, even as dung, carried out until there are none. This, too, again, is the seriousness, the urgency of the warning. But we see a hint of mercy in verse 4, because he says that ye may know that this is the commandment of the Lord, that the covenant with Levi might be fulfilled. The purpose of God's chastisement of his people is that there might be repentance, that there might be reform, that there might be a restoration of that fellowship, that the Holy Spirit would no longer be grieved, and that there might be genuine faith, genuine practice according to the principles of his revelation, the Word of God. And he's making reference to that which was in the past, those faithful among the Levites, those faithful among the descendants of Aaron, who would live their faith, who would be a model of holiness and obedience, speakers of truth, even as verses 4 through 9 give us, those attributes of obedience and genuine service and genuine faithfulness, speaking the word of truth, living peace and contentment, a sense of joy, standing for truth and standing for holiness, being an exhorter of holiness among others, causing others to put away their iniquity. Many times people today who occupy positions in pulpits and in churches, leadership positions in churches, they don't want to confront. They don't want to stand upon the Word of God because it's offensive. It causes division. But the Lord himself said that he would cause division, that there would be division among families and among friends and among congregations. When the true Word of God is preached, when there is conviction, there is often rebellion. And some will simply go somewhere else where they can have their ears tickled, where they can be entertained, where they can have more fun in church. But God requires holiness. God requires obedience to His Word. And He thus commands that His priests in the Old Testament, His preachers in the New Testament, stand upon the principles of His Word, regardless of whatever the cost, whatever the reaction of man may be. We are challenged to stand for the truth and stand upon the promises of the Word of God. The ultimate objective, therefore, is for reform, that the covenant might be fulfilled. Present judgments, present chastisements are in the light of future reforms. The experiences of the Old Testament saints were recorded with all of their shortcomings and all of their weaknesses so that we might learn from them, that we might be edified by them, and thus that we might avoid some of the mistakes that they made along the way. Thus there is the desire of God that there be that future covenant relationship with His people. It has transformed because we no longer have the Old Testament theocracy of Israel. Some people mistakenly think that this political state that was created in 1948 is the Old Testament Israel. But we are given to understand, even as we speak here of the Old Testament priests, we are given to understand that the church is the true Israel. Indeed, Christ Himself said, "Because you have failed to bear fruit, I will take the kingdom from you and give it to those who will bring forth fruit." And that's the gospel age. That's the Gentiles. And thus, He has not abandoned His people. He has not abandoned those who were of Jewish background, Jewish culture. Indeed, most of the early converts to the Church of Christ were those who were formerly practitioners of Judaism. But in reality, they were not just simply practitioners of Judaism. They were practitioners of the Old Testament faith. They were looking forward to the common grace, that appearance of the Messiah, who would be the seed of Abraham, who would be the one who was David's son and yet David's Lord, the one who would fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies, all of the Old Testament types and shadows regarding national Israel, and that which was centered in the ceremonial and the civil law. Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to fully apply the deeper principles, not just an external commandment or series of commandments, but that we might live and obey the Word of God and His commandments in thought, in word, and in deed. Therefore, He was aiming at reform among the religious people of His day. God's judgments come piecemeal. They often come in stages. He is a long-suffering God. And from the human perspective, we sometimes get impatient with God. We'd say, why doesn't He judge that person? Why doesn't He deal with that dictator? Why doesn't He remove that occupant of the White House who thumbs his nose at the principles of God's Word? God is patient. He is long-suffering. But He withholds His judgment so that others might be warned. We are told to flee the wrath to come. We are told to take note and to recognize His long-suffering and yet His merciful nature. And thus, there were 400 years of increasing religiosity. The people of Malachi's day did not fully hear and respond to this call. And yet God did not fully implement the curses that were here referenced until the appropriate time. This was 400 years before the arrival of Christ, the birth of the Messiah. It was 470 years before the terrible destruction that fell upon Jerusalem, the sacking of Jerusalem by the armies of Titus, the Roman general, and the demolition of the temple. Herod's temple was destroyed so that there was not one stone left standing upon another. The entire Old Testament genealogies, with the exception of the genealogy of Christ, were lost forever. There's no one today who can say, I am of this tribe or that tribe. You'll find people who claim that, but there is no historical record linking any of the 12 tribes of Israel today. The only genealogy that was of any eternal significance was the genealogy that produced the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, his record, his genealogy, was preserved in the Gospels. It was preserved until the appropriate time. And from 70 AD, as the gospel message went forth from Judah to, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost corners of the earth, there's no further need for the outward shell of Judaism or the genealogies of the Jews. It's all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, he concludes that he's already cursed them. He says that he will curse them, but he also says, I've already cursed you, for you have failed to hear. You've failed to take it to heart. This is the omniscience of God. Yes, it's prophecy. It's a prophetic word from Malachi. But the word of God is coming through him, and he says, you're already cursed because you have failed to hear and you will fail to hear. This is God's omniscience, his foreknowledge. He already knows the end from the beginning. And thus, his judgment was upon them. He warns them again in verses 8 and 9 that they have failed in their task. They failed to live up to their responsibility. They've shirked their duty. And thus he has made them base and despised and despicable, contemptible in the eyes of the people around them. The ordinary people of Malachi's day hated the priesthood. They recognized that they were nothing but clanging cymbals and tinkling brass, in the words of Paul. They were a self-righteous, arrogant, obnoxious crowd who claimed that they were the people of God. And they lorded over the rest of the people, their exalted position. They loved the honor and the respect. They prayed on street corners that they might be taken note of by men. They put on a real show. But as the Lord himself said 400 years later when he arrived on the scene, they were nothing but whitewashed sepulchres. Their hearts were far from God. They looked nice on the outside, but their hearts were at enmity with God. They were self-motivated. They were self-righteous. They had no time for the promised Messiah. Indeed, they expected a different kind of Messiah. They wanted a political king who would throw out the Roman rule and who would reestablished their superiority, their control, their absolute lock on power and prestige within the country. That wasn't Christ's kind of kingdom. His is an eternal kingdom. His is a reign which shall never end. And he said that he would reign forever. He said that his kingdom is not of this world, or else his disciples, his servants, would fight for it. We're not to be militant in the sense of the Pope's wars of the Crusades. That isn't how Christianity is spread. Yes, there is a time for just war. There's a time for defense. But to do so in the name or with the supposition of spreading Christianity with the power of the blade or the power of the gun, that's not how the gospel works. It might work that way for other religions, but that is not Christianity. Thus, Those who fail to hear, those who fail to apply the Word of God are made contemptible among those around them. There are many people today who rank televangelists, those pompous, high-living crowd who revel in their private jets and their fancy jewelry, they regard them almost as low as congressmen. And thus, there's a warning. There is a warning upon those who would claim to preach and teach the Word of God. They have neglected their duty. And that's a call, that's a wake-up call. It's a reminder to the preachers of this day that we must preach and teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. Indeed, Joel 1:14 tells us to sanctify our fasts, to gather the elders together and all of the inhabitants of the land. It's not just an isolated reform, an isolated revival that's needed. We need the Spirit of God to work in the hearts of many. And as such, Joel 2:13 says, rend not your clothes. The Jews had a tendency to rip their clothing when they experienced grief or mourning. But Joel 2:13 gives us the deeper application. Rend not your clothes, but rend your hearts. True repentance, genuine salvation, comes through rending our hearts, being torn up, being convicted to the point where we absolutely hate sin, that we are willing to turn from it, that we're willing to stand for what the Word of God says, whether we end up in jail or whether we end up at the end of a rope. God requires obedience for His people, or from His people. Thus, when we fail to do so, there are consequences. And we've seen a lack in the effectiveness of the preached word, the message of the gospel, to the extent that many people today claim openly that we now live in a post-Christian society. That's kind of a misnomer. Certainly it denies the sovereignty of God. It denies the eternal reign of Christ. When he was here, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Not will be, as the premillennial dispensationalists would have us to believe, but it is given. It has been given. He reigns now. And he's also said that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Where two or three are gathered together, there he is in the midst of us. That's not post-Christian. The notion that a society can become post-Christian somehow implies that that society was Christian in the beginning. And of course, we know that nations and cultures are not Christian. They might come under the influence of the gospel. They might come under the influence of the Word of God so that there's a general respect for the principles of Scripture, as there has been in this country for much of its 230-some years of existence. But we are now beyond that. We have a president who says that he wants to transform our country, that he wants to transform society to make it something which he views as better than what it has been. But the notion that it is somehow post-Christian is again a denial of the sovereignty of God. And thus, we've recognize that those sociological terms, those cultural definitions are not applicable looking at things in the spiritual light of Scripture. But there is that abiding accountability of those who would preach and teach the Word of God, and God will hold us accountable. Indeed, we're told in Scripture that to whom much is given, much more is required. Luke 12:48. And thus, we are reminded of the solemn duty, the solemn responsibility to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. But before you close your Bibles and congratulate yourself that the Word wasn't aimed at you this morning, that it was aimed at the preacher, not so fast. Because 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says that all Christians are the holy priesthood, the peculiar people, the chosen generation, the holy nation. And when those terms and that terminology is applied to the everyday Christian, it's an understanding that we are the true Israel. And that the royal priesthood is consistent with the Old Testament exhortations, even from Exodus, where the Lord spoke unto Moses and reminded him that the Old Testament Israel was a kingdom of priests and that they were to be a holy nation. The Word of God is consistent through the Old and the New Testament. His purpose is not in external imagery. It's that deeper spirituality, that underlying truth that was true of the remnant of Old Testament Israel, that's the same truth for the remnant of modern day Christianity. And thus, we are a kingdom of priests. We are challenged to be a holy people, living up to that holy standard of Almighty God. He is a holy and a righteous God. He expects obedience, not just from preachers. That's the immediate focus of this particular passage. But it also trickles down. It also applies in very direct form to those individual believers, individual Christians who the Bible has consistently called themselves a kingdom of priests. We, by virtue of Christ's atoning work, are joint heirs with Christ. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but we are joint heirs with Him. We are His friends. We are princes. We are heavenly bound. And thus, there is that exhortation that we are to be the kingdom of priests. Therefore, this passage isn't just for preachers. It's for everyone. And we have an obligation to recognize that we must stand upon the Word of God. That when the culture denies it and raises its fist against the standards of God's Word, and redefines everything in our culture according to their own lusts and their own will, we are to stand upon the truth of God's Word, regardless of what the consequences may be. It may cost us our jobs. It may cost us our liberty. We might find a federal judge who throws us in prison for hindering the freedom of expression of others. But at this point, the First Amendment still exists. We have freedom of speech. We have freedom of religion. And those freedoms are not just given by man. They're not just given by constitutions. They're not given by civil governments. Those freedoms are the gift of God Himself. And thus, we must stand upon the Word of God. There's a warning for reform. There's a warning, an exhortation for obedience for the people of God, but there's also a sterner warning for those who refuse to hear the Word of God. There will be eternal consequences to pay for refusal to hear and obey the Word of God. Time is short. Many times people think that they've got all kinds of time. They can postpone, they can procrastinate, they'll hear later. When they're old and retired, they'll have some time for religion. They might find that they never get that far. There may not be a future opportunity. The Scripture says today is the day of salvation. And thus, the warning applies even today. Time is short. It was 400 years that the people of Malachi's day and subsequent generations would have to wait until the Messiah came. It was 470 years until they would see that wrathful destruction of Jerusalem and the total uprooting of everything that they knew. Time is much shorter for that than that for most people. We don't live to be 470 years old. It's not like the times prior to the flood where most people lived to be 800-900 years old. Generally, we have 70 or 80 or perhaps 90 or a few more years. But time is short. There's an appointed day. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's a time to be born and a time to die. The scripture also says that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. There is that date on the calendar of Almighty God. The Eternal One has already established the date and the second of our end. Or if the Lord returns first, the date at which those dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We will receive the glorified body. We will be separated off to those who are on the right hand of God. Those who are on the left will be told to depart into everlasting darkness, to the lake of fire, those wicked who receive his wrath and his judgment. For those who are the wicked, there is that warning to flee the wrath to come. For those who are God's people, there's the exhortation to reform and to repent and to genuinely serve him while there is yet time. The sands of time are sinking. We don't know when the last of our sand will drop through the hourglass and we will find ourselves face to face with our Creator. The hymn is 599.
Thank you.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsylvania. If you are looking for a church home, we would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsylvania. You can obtain more information by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. You can also email us at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. That's sgbc@localchurchpa.com.